So last week we studied Acts chapter 20. We are going to pick up with Acts chapter 21 today. I'd ask you to read last week as homework for today. Read chapters 21 and 22. I don't know whether you did that or not, but if you haven't, you really need to sit down and read a whole section of these chapters as a group, because you'll get a sense for the flow of what's happened in Paul's life and where we're headed with that. Let me just recap a little bit about chapter 20 to give you some insight before we start. Paul recognized that he needed to go to Jerusalem, and he set his face for Jerusalem, and we saw some of the islands. We saw him go through the islands. We saw him avoid a plot of the Jews that were trying to kill him. We saw him go through Ephesus and have the elders come down in a tearful time of that. But Paul was an effective witness for the Lord. And the reason the Jews wanted to kill him is because he was having such a powerful effect. They didn't care about the Gentiles, but he was having such a powerful effect on the believing Jews to come to understand that Christ was the fulfillment of their Messiah, and to come to a new understanding of what God wanted them to do. And you remember Paul's strongest teachings were about grace versus works. Always about, it wasn't what you did, it was God's grace that got you where you were. And you couldn't earn your way into the kingdom, you couldn't obey the laws of Moses and get yourself into the kingdom. Not that he did away with those, but they just weren't valuable in terms of getting yourself into the kingdom of God. And so, you know, he was really, really strong. And I guess I think about Paul in a way like you think about a reformed smoker. A reformed smoker, there's nobody more adamant against smokers than a reformed smoker. There's nobody more adamant against earning your salvation through works than a reformed Jew who's become a Christian, because they see the folly in what they believe all those many years. And that's Paul, you know, to the point where the Jews hated him. And you see that all through. You read all of his letters and you see that come through. Certainly in Acts you see it come through in very strong ways. But the Holy Spirit had warned Paul that both Christ had warned Paul early that his life was going to be a life that he was going to have to suffer for the Lord because of what he was being called to do. The Holy Spirit had warned Paul several times. Not warned him to stay away, but just prepared him for what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But Paul was convicted by the Spirit to go. We'll have that discussion in a little more detail as we get further into this. And all the way through last chapter, you see evidence that the Spirit is warning Paul, the Spirit is warning the believers, the churches that he's visiting, his followers, about what's going to happen. We pick up in this lesson today with a continuation of that, but this story begins to move faster and faster and faster. And you'll notice that, you don't notice it if we take one verse at a time, but when you read the whole chapter, you see how quickly it moves, almost like a novel if you were to read it today. And as Luke always does, he leaves out so many important details, some of which you can pick up when you read some of the other Gospels where Paul expounds on some of the issues. And some we just will never know about. They're just some of the things that happened, and we can infer some things, but we'll never know. One of the things Paul did, though, last week, and I didn't mention it last week, and I want to just recap before we start. He laid out the way he administered to the people. And in doing so, he not only gives us a glimpse of what it is to be a good shepherd, but he also gives us a glimpse of what we should be doing as Christians in terms of our followership, if you will, of the Lord. And he lays it out this way. He says, to be a good shepherd and not a poor one. And he laid that out because he talked about his own hard work. You know, he never looked for money from the church. He always earned his own money. He always paid for him and his companions through his tent making. Never was a burden to the church. The other thing was, Paul wasn't money hungry. He didn't seek after money. He didn't covet anybody who had money. He earned his own way, all of which is a lesson for us as we look at not only a shepherd for a church, but also as how we should be as followers of the Lord. He wasn't deceitful. He wasn't covetous. All of those things are fairly minor in some respect, we think. But we see, we can look in, you know, our own evangelical churches and look at pastors who, you know, have gone off the deep end in terms of soliciting money or being deceitful or doing other kinds of things to enrich themselves at the expense of the churches. And so, you know, that is a problem. It's always been a problem. It was a problem then. It's a problem today. And it's because, you know, our churches are made up of people and people have these issues. But to be a good shepherd or a good steward or a good teacher or a good elder, you don't have these characteristics. And Paul was a good example of that. He also said that you needed to be aware of your circumstances and awake to what's happening. Be truthful, both in your preaching of Scripture and in the way you live your life. In other words, don't preach one thing and do another. Live your life according to the way that the Lord has called you. And then be obedient to both the Word and to your flock, and to love the Word and be faithful to it. Those are all characteristics Paul had, and he brings to all the churches that he started, and he brings as an example for us. So, you know, there are a lot of people who don't like Paul. They don't like him for his, you know, discussions about, you know, his view of women and submission and all that kind of stuff. But you got to understand Paul's life and where he came from and what generation he lived in. It certainly isn't 21st century America. You know, it was a very different world back there. And what Paul preached is not the same as we view it today. So you have to look in context. So what I'm really trying to get you to understand is who Paul is, because it's going to play into what we see in this chapter. And today we pick up in chapter 21, and we're going to pick up on a couple of things. There's a couple of things that really jump out at me when we go, and we're going to talk about them. I'm not going to give you a hint up front, but we're going to talk about them as we go, and hopefully you'll sense them. I'm going to try to read larger sections of the Scripture and then come back and talk to them, because it's more important that you understand the flow. You can get to the detail as we go. So let's look in your Bible, if you would, to Acts 21. So after we had torn ourselves away from them, he's talking about the elders that had come to visit them in Ephesus, or in, they were in Troas, I believe. We put out to sea and sailed to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So again, look at your map, and you can see the little islands that Paul is taking. He's cutting across that corner of the Mediterranean, heading down to go to Jerusalem. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Phoenicia, remember, was a shipping area on the coast of, kind of between Cyprus and Syria today. And it says, we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, so you'll see Cyprus, big island, on your map, and they passed to the south of it and don't stop, they sailed to Syria. We landed at Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are two big cities, still are, in Syria today, where a ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and their children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we boarded the ship and they returned home. I want to stop there for a minute. So Paul is on this relentless quest to get to Jerusalem. He's bypassing some places like Syria. But the interesting part to me, or one of the interesting parts to me, is every place he stops, he finds friends. And he finds them where? He finds them in the church. He goes to see the brothers. They know about him. Some of these places he started, some of these places he's never been to before. So we'll see, you know, Paul looked for friends among the church. And I guess, you know, one of the things that should encourage us, I mean, all of us have probably moved in our lives. And if we have and moved around, we've changed churches. And one of the things that churches do is provide a base of friends for us as we move in, a place for like-minded people, people we can come and not only worship God, but a place where we can become among friends and, you know, do things among friends. And that was not different in the first century world. Like today, it's not different. In fact, it was probably more prevalent there because of such paganism and gross immorality that was going on in the world. It was important for them to find like-minded people to associate with. So they find them everywhere. And I want to just talk about what happened, you know, as they went to Tyre. So through the Holy Spirit, the believers there in Tyre understood that Paul was on a dangerous mission, and they pleaded with him not to go, pleaded with him to stay, pleaded with him to avoid Jerusalem. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next city, because we see a recurring theme here. But they loved him enough that as they were heading to the boat, not only the disciples, not only the elders, but their families and their children all went with them to the beach. And they went to where they were going to board, and they all gathered together and knelt and prayed on the shore. I mean, isn't that an interesting thought? You know, we think about prayer services today, but they were praying for Paul. I mean, praying for his safety, praying for his, you know, safe passage, praying for his safety in Rome. And they didn't mind demonstrating, even in a pagan world, to go to the beach and pray. And you can imagine there was a lot of hugging, there was a lot of crying, there was a lot of grief, a lot of agony, a lot of joy, a mixed blessing, you know, of leaving, staying, passing through, just the joys of fellowship. And then the responsibility to follow the Spirit. So after saying goodbye to each other, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So again, Luke is writing this, so we boarded the ship and they returned home. So Luke gets on board with all the people that are accompanying Paul, and every little city he's gone to and collected something for the churches in Jerusalem, they've sent a representative with him. So there's five or six people now traveling with him. You can look back in the chapters before and you can get a list of who they are. But Luke has joined them, and so they're now on their way. Verse 7, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Now, there's no record of Paul ever being at Ptolemais. So we don't know whether he had any affinity with this church, or maybe some people he knew were there. Maybe the people that were traveling with him knew people. But they went to the church. They knew of Paul. They knew the others. And they welcomed them warmly. Greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. It's kind of an interesting little note. So here's a couple of things now. They leave Tyre and they go to Ptolemais. If you look on your map, Ptolemais is the city that we call Acco or Acre today. That's one of the stops we will make on the Israel tour. We will go to Acco or Acre. And that was in Phoenicia. It was a Phoenician city. It's now part of Israel. But it's got a long, long history. And in the center of the city, you see ruins and buildings that are thousands of years old. Kind of an interesting place. I've never been there, but I've seen the video of what's there. I'm anxious to see that. So they go from Ptolemais, and they leave Ptolemais, and they go to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is an important city. And if you look on your map today, you'll see it. It's up on the coast. It's right on the Mediterranean coast. It was the provincial capital of Palestine for the Romans. Palestine is what the Romans called this country. It's not an Arab word. It's not an Arab country. It was the region, just like they called, you know, Illyricum and Galatia, Cappadocia, all the other names they named for places in Turkey and other places. This was called, you know, the area of Palestine. So that was the area that they were. The Roman governor was there, not the little governor, you know, that was in Jerusalem, but the big governor, the guy that ruled the whole province, lived in Caesarea. We'll go there on the tour as well. And the interesting thing about that is that's where Paul met his first set of trials. And we'll actually walk out on the platform and we'll see exactly in the ruins where they stood, where the court was, where the place where it was, where Paul made his defense. And it's kind of interesting to see that, the whole ruin, the harbor, the area where they used to run the chariot races, all of that is visible. It's right on the beach, and you walk right along that Mediterranean, very rough, right out there beside. So they go to Caesarea, and they stayed at the house of Philip. Now, if you go back to Acts 6, you'll see Philip was one of the first deacons of the church. So he's called an evangelist here. And he makes that title, and that's kind of a title here, the way it's used. So he was an official evangelist. Now, an evangelist, if you think about that, is one who goes around to various churches and preaches the gospel message, but doesn't have a home church that he's responsible to shepherd. We have evangelists in the world today. You know, we look at them as preachers without a flock, so to speak. They walk, you know, they go around, they're itinerant preachers, and they go around and they preach sometimes one or two sermons, sometimes God's calling them for a particular message. So I don't know what Philip's message was, but you know this was an interesting meeting, and you know that because Philip was a great friend of Stephen. And Stephen was the guy that Paul stood by and held the coat while the Jews stoned Stephen to death. So it's kind of an interesting, that had to be an interesting meeting. Paul and his entourage now come and visit with Philip and stay at Philip's home in Caesarea. Philip had moved from Jerusalem, probably when all the Jews began their problems and moved up to the Roman capital, where the Romans, who couldn't care less about the Jews, let them do whatever they wanted to do. And as a Jewish sect, which they believed, he was free to worship and do what he wanted to do. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, we don't know anything about them. But the word here really says they're prophetesses. Prophetesses. Okay? So they're women prophets. And to be a prophet, to be a called prophet by God, you have to have a couple of characteristics. One is, when you prophesy in God's name, you don't make a mistake. You're perfect in your prophecies. You know, it's not like some of these guys today who are right 50% of the time when they trumpet how smart they are. God's prophets are not wrong. They're right every time. And so that's what's important when you study the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, whether they were prophets of the what was going on then or whether they were future prophecies, we don't know. But the fact is, they spoke the truth. Prophecy means to speak the truth, and to speak the truth not only in the present, but speak the truth in the future of what's going to happen because God has given you insight. So Philip had passed along his strong evangelical and spirit-filled mind to his daughters, and they were fully engaged in the business of the Lord there in Caesarea. Verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this is the same Agabus who is in Acts chapter 6. And so he's made a couple of prophets. So he's also called a prophet, which means it's an office. He is probably the regional prophet of God. And he comes when Paul is in Caesarea. And it says he came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." I want to stop there for a minute. Prophets were unusual in a lot of ways. Not only were they a little odd, you know, in their manner, in the way they dealt with, because they weren't very concerned with what they looked like. They weren't very concerned about anything but preaching the Word of God. And if you go in the Old Testament, you see a lot of interesting prophets and some of the interesting things they did and prophesied. And when the Word wasn't enough, when they could tell a story that didn't carry the meaning, they dramatized it and acted out. And that's what he does here. He takes Paul's belt and he ties it around his wrists and his feet, and he binds himself, and then he makes the proclamation of the Lord. This is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt when he reaches Jerusalem, and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. So it's kind of a show and tell. You've seen real life a prophet to give some real force to the words. all the time the apostles and the disciples who are traveling with him have heard this. They've heard this discussion. But this time it sinks in. Because listen to it, it says in verse 12, when we heard this is Luke writing, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They've never done that before. The people have pleaded, and they've sort of stood on the side. But now it's real to them, and they're getting closer and closer and closer. And they begin to plead with Paul also not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, Lord's will be done. You know, you could ask a couple of questions here, and I think probably all of us think this as we go through. Paul wanted to go to take the gifts to the Jerusalem church. He could have given them to Luke and all the people that were with him, and they could have walked them down, or up as they say, up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. It's within Jerusalem. You know, it's 100 miles or so. And he could have stayed out of the way, and part of his mission would have been fulfilled. But that was not Paul. You know, Paul faced his enemies. He faced them square. You know, and you see when you read the word of the armor of God, and we won't go through all of that, but, you know, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of truth, and all that. Those are all armaments that fit the front of us. They're not made to shield us while we're running away. They're made to shield us as we stand and face the problems that God has placed in our way. And Paul was going to stand and face. He'd been called by the Spirit. He'll make mention of that. But it's important to understand, Paul wasn't just being obstinate here. Paul was really dedicated to follow the Lord. And I think that's a powerful message for us. Even though he knew there was great peril for him. You know, Jesus warned him when he blinded him on the road to Damascus that he would send him away. He heard from the guy that came to restore his sight that the Lord would call him to be a minister to the Gentiles and would show him what he must suffer for his name. Paul knew from the very beginning his call was going to be a difficult call. But he was so focused and so committed on the Lord that was secondary to him. And you know, it's kind of interesting. We'll see it again as we read through this. So after this, his disciples gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And there's a time in our own life, you know, and in those we love, where we may selfishly want them to do something, but they're feeling a call. And I think about this a lot when I think about missionaries who go, you know, they're called to go serve, wherever they're called to go serve. They know there's danger. And even in the face of great danger, many of them go and serve. And they do it because that's what God has called them to do. That's where God has placed them. And they feel safe in the hands of God because they're doing his will. And whatever his will is, they're okay with. And that's the way Paul was here. And even though we may not want that, because we love them, we want to keep them close, whatever, there's a time when we have to say, we leave you in God's hands to do what, you know, God's will. Verse 15, after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, or M. Mnason, if you want to pronounce it that way, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of many early disciples. We know nothing about him except he probably was wealthy. He was probably a Cypriot trader. And he probably had a big place to stay because there are like 10 or 12 of them now in this group. And so they're all heading down. So they stay at this guy's place because he has room and he has food. And he's hospitable and he's a brother. So a lot of things weigh on Paul as he's making this journey. In verse 17, they get there. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. So James, you know, is the brother, half-brother of Christ. And so he and the elders are really the leaders of the Jerusalem church. There's a few questions that come out of this next few chapters, and I'll sort of relate them to you, at least the way they hit me. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul takes the lead here. He greets them, and then he reports, not in passing, but in detail. So he goes through a large amount of detail on what's happened since the last time he's been there. So he's talking about cities, he's talking about the Spirit, he's talking about believers, he's talking about incidents, he's talking about all the things that have happened during his ministry, including probably some of the things that have happened to him and how he's, with the Lord's help, escaped. When they heard this, they praised God. So they all praised God because of Paul's arrival safely, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, the successful ministry that he had. And then the little transition word says, then they said to Paul. So they have a little problem now. And Paul's shown up. They've got a little problem and they got to deal with it. I'll read it in a long form and then we'll talk about it. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who made a vow. This is a Nazarene vow, by the way. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrifice to idols, from blood and from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So here we find a little bit of a dilemma. The Jerusalem church, who lives amongst the Jews, is probably taking a middle-of-the-road stance on a lot of things because they don't want to offend the Jews that are there, and they don't want to get into a lot of trouble, and they've got a delicate balance with the Romans and the Jews and being Christians. They're kind of viewed as a sect of the Jews, even though they don't view themselves that way, although they have a real strong bond to the Jews. But all the Jews who come back from Asia Minor, who are traveling, who are merchants, who have relatives who come back, they're telling the tale of Paul, this guy that used to be a Christian persecutor who has gone over to the other side, and now he's telling all the Jews not to obey the law, to disobey Moses, not to circumcise their youth, not to follow any of the laws of Moses, not to respect the temple, not to respect the priests. And so they're totally misunderstanding the gospel of grace that he's preaching. Totally misunderstanding. But nevertheless, that's the way the rumor is, and that's the way the sentiment is, and that's the way all of these believers in Jerusalem have lived around what they say about Paul. So they're cluing Paul into what's on the street about him. You know, what's the street saying about Paul? And they've got a dilemma now, because first of all, if Paul thought he was going to sneak into town quietly, it didn't work, because remember one of the other reasons he was in such a hurry to get there? Remember why? For Pentecost. Well, Pentecost is one of the largest, the Pentecost time is one of the largest gatherings of Jews from the out country to come in to Jerusalem. So here's Jews coming in from everywhere, from Asia Minor, from all the places he's been. So they're all there. And now he's been asked to go take this vow. And a Nazarite vow, let me just remind you, a Nazarite vow is a vow that a Jew takes for something that has happened that's a blessing from God. And he takes a vow to honor God, and he does that through fasting and giving up certain things for a period of time. He lets his hair grow during that period of time. At the end of that, he shaves his head, takes an offering, a sin offering, and a sacrifice offering to the temple, is cleansed by the priest, and then the rite is officially over. Well, paying for the animals, going to doing all this works, takes money. So they say to Paul, we've got four guys who are ready to take a vow. Why don't you support them? Why don't you pay for this? Why don't you be there with them? Why don't you go to the synagogue with them? Why don't you make the vows? Why don't you do all this kind of stuff? So everybody will know that you're still following the law. So now we come to the next verse. It says, the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the 7 days of when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. So he goes. They all see him at the temple, by the way. Verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place," in the temple. "And besides, he has just brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. That's in parentheses in my Bible. So here's the thing. Paul always has his companions with him. They're brothers of his in the Lord. But he, in the temple area, when you go into the temple, you go to the court of Gentiles, when you pass the court of Gentiles and go into either the court of women or the court of the men Jews, there are signs that say, if you're a Gentile, don't come in here. And if you do, it's on your own head when you're stoned to death for violating the Jewish law. Very serious in the Jewish faith for only Jews to be beyond certain ways, certain limits in the temple. So they accused Paul of bringing an Ephesian, a Gentile, into the temple. Paul never did that. But they had seen him and they assumed that he had done that. So they stirred the people up, and that was a big deal. It's like blaspheming the Lord and blaspheming the law. So the people get all stirred up, and you can imagine this is riot city in the middle of Jerusalem now. Verse 30, the whole temple, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So the temple priests, as soon as they got Paul shoved outside the temple gates, they shut the door, because they didn't want the rabble inside, they wanted the rabble outside. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops in that whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So here's one little sidelight. The commander is a commander of 10 centurions. So it's about 1,000 men that he commands. So he's got men, he's got what you would call leaders of men underneath him, you know, officers. And he is the big cheese in the city. And one of the huge important things of Rome was to keep order at all costs, keep order. You know, if you've watched any of the movies on television or read any of the Bible about the Romans would keep order. Even if they had to kill everybody involved, they would keep order and restore order. And so obviously the commander, we see his name in a little bit, he comes down with some of his soldiers, and the minute the Jews see him, they stop him because they know if they don't, he's going to kill them all. So they stop beating Paul. And it says, verse 33, the commander came up and arrested Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. So two chains. He's got chains on his wrists, and he's got chains on his ankles. And he's bound to two Roman soldiers. And it wasn't the leather belt, but it was the chains that Agabus predicted. Paul's now bound by the Romans because of what's happened by the Jews. When he asked who he was and what he had done, some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get the truth, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. Now let me stop here for a second. The barracks is the house of Antonio, or the guard gate of Antonio, or whatever. And if you look at a copy of the city of Jerusalem on a map or anywhere, you see that's a very prominent high feature within the city of Jerusalem. It was the Roman garrison, it was high on a hill, and it had steps leading up to it. And that's where the Roman troops garrisoned, so they could see the city. And you'll see it if you go on this trip, or if you look at pictures of Jerusalem, you'll see the area of Antonio, which is where the Romans were. You see exactly where it is. And so they take Paul into the barracks. Now, verse 35, let me say, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him." They were trying to kill Paul. And he got it got such a problem that the Romans, to protect him, carried him and blocked him away, kept the Jews from getting near him. So this is chaos. I mean, if you think about mobs, this is, you know, if you think about Barabbas and Jesus, you know, crucify him, free Barabbas, this is the same kind of mob mentality that's happening right here. All stirred up because of religious fervor and, you know, anger against Paul teaching against what they perceived to be, you know, blasphemies of the temple. But Paul is such an interesting character. Verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" You don't see this here, but listen to the next sentence. "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. So Paul speaks to the commander in Greek, and he says to him, "May I say something to the crowd?" The commander is shocked that he speaks Greek. Not only he speaks Greek, but he speaks fluent Greek with very, let me put it this way. He doesn't speak in a poor Greek accent. He speaks in a very refined Greek accent. Paul was a very well-educated man. So the Roman centurion, or the Roman commander, is taken aback. And he says, here's who he thinks he is. He says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Now, your Bible may not say terrorists, and I'll tell you why it may not say terrorists, because the word here is the word for dagger bearers, assassins. Yours may say assassins. Assassins is the word for dagger bearers. So this Egyptian, whoever he was, brought a bunch of his followers into Jerusalem, all with daggers in their cloaks, and at the appropriate time, they pulled the daggers out and started killing people. You know, it's probably one of the early acts of terrorism. And during this time, if you read in Roman history, or if you read in the history books, you'll see that all of the people that worked for this Egyptian were all killed and captured, but the Egyptian escaped and got away. So this guy thinks he's the Egyptian come back. Now, why is that? Because he probably is not dressed like every other Jew in town. He probably looks pretty harried. You know, his skin is dark. He's a Sephardic Jew, probably, so he's dark-skinned, very Arab-looking. If you see many Egyptians, you know they're actually darker in many respects than Arabs are. So we don't know what Paul looked like exactly, but this Roman, who wasn't a Jew, thought he could have been this Egyptian. And Paul says, answer says no. He says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city." This is a Roman city. "Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's blessing, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now I'm going to read the first two verses and I'm going to stop because I'm in the next chapter. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet." Aramaic was the local language of the Jews. It's actually a Syrian language, and it's the language spoke by the Assyrians, but since the Jews had been conquered by them so many years, it was a common language. So they spoke Hebrew, they spoke Assyrian, but Assyrian was the common language for the Jews then. So he speaks to them in Assyrian, and once he speaks to them in this Aramaic dialect, it's a language Jesus spoke also, except for one word, they calm down because now they're surprised. You know, they hear him speak in their own language. So a couple things come to mind here. One is, Paul was fearless. I mean, he's standing, and if you see this temple, this Tower of Antonio, as they call it, it is not a huge tower. You know, it's round, and it goes up with kind of a dome on top, and it's got various ports where they go up and various steps that lead up to it. But, you know, the steps are close to where the temple area is, very close. So he's standing there, they're holding him away, and he wants to get down out of their protection, stand on the steps, face them and speak. The commander's in awe, and he lets him do it. So he stands down to speak. I mean, it tells me a couple of things. First of all, it tells me Paul, for all of the things we know about him, fearlessness is one of the top attributes he has. He is fearless. He believes that when it's time for him to go, that God will orchestrate it. Until it's time for him to go, he'll be protected by God. He's going to stand and do what he's called by the Spirit to do. He's going to stand and face these men directly, just like he always does. And I guess the two things that impress me as I read this is, first of all, how quickly this scenario begins to move. And if you read chapter 22 and 23, you'll see it continues to move very quickly. And about 2 or 2.5 years pass during this time in the next couple of chapters. And of course, Luke covers it very, very quickly, but it's not that quick. But Paul is absolutely, I don't know what the right word is either. He is fiercely determined to do what God has called him to do. He's not only fiercely determined to do it, he's fiercely stubborn to do it the way God has called, not take the easy way. And I think we learn a lot about Paul right here. We also learn a lot about the Romans. The Romans, for all of the faults and all the trouble we give them, you know, they did really want to keep peace. They really didn't want to get in the middle of Jewish arguments. They really wanted peace. They really wanted people to obey, pay taxes, and leave each other's religious beliefs alone. And we see this centurion, commander, even though he wasn't a Jew or wasn't a Roman, you'll see that later. He bought his Roman citizenship. It's kind of impressive how they adopt the Roman way. So I've skipped my notes. Let me look and see if there's anything I wanted to say here as I went through. But I do think it's important, really, as we go through, just to remember, as you read a novel, that this is, you know, it takes days to walk from place to place. Luke covers it like this, you know. We left that day, and when we arrived in Jerusalem, he doesn't cover the 3 or 4 days it took to get there. He doesn't cover a lot of the scenario because he's into the fast-moving part of the story now. And he's really writing this almost like a blow-by-blow narrative. If you read a blow-by-blow narrative, you get the gist of what's happening. And if you read, just as a side commentary, if you read the book of Mark, you get a blow-by-blow commentary of the fast-moving nature of Jesus' life and ministry because Peter took notes. And Peter wasn't a big, prolific writer, you know, like John or like, you know, Luke or like Matthew. He wrote a very quick scenario of what happened. And we see that now in Luke. Luke is beginning to pick up the pace. I guess the other thing is, you know, we think about terrorism in the Middle East and we think about it being a new phenomenon. And it really isn't. It's been around forever. And, you know, terrorists and bombers and sneak attacks, and whether it's vest bombs or whether it is, you know, daggers, the word for terrorist over there is the word for dagger bearer or assassin. So it is interesting, you know, it's interesting, first of all, that it's a cultural thing. And it really comes about in that whole area. It's not just Jews. You know, it's the whole Arab culture, the whole pre-Arab culture, the whole what you might call descendants of the non-chosen part of the Jewish line. You know, all of the descendants that came out of that follow into this. The part of Noah's line that was not part of the blessed line. Doesn't come out of Seth, doesn't come out of Jacob, comes out of Esau's side and others, comes out of Ishmael. So there's a lot of people where this falls in. And I guess the whole thing strikes me here as we read about it. You know, here we are today in our church today, and we look at where we are, and we live a pretty soft life compared to those guys. I mean, we're looking at persecution today, and we're seeing it ramp up, and we're seeing people who want to espouse Christian beliefs get drummed out of jobs, get fired. The latest one is this guy from who does Firefox or Mozilla. If none of you have read about him, but he just gave money to an organization that supports traditional marriage. And he had to resign as head of one of the biggest IT companies, software companies around, because they drummed him out of office because he gave money to a traditional family, a group that supports traditional family. And that's where we are in our culture today. And I think as we, if any of you have seen the movie Noah, I'm not going to go see it, but if you've seen the movie Noah, you look at the trailers, one of the things about it is, it has the total wrong message of what Noah's purpose was, but one of the things it does very well is it shows you the culture that was alive during the time of Noah. You know, you have the culture of homosexuality or sodomy. You have the culture of, every horrible thing is around. You know, God was just fed up with everybody. And pronounce judgment because of that sin. We're in those days today. We're in the days where the life, you know, the Bible is an afterthought. Nobody even thinks about it anymore. And it's become a point where if you make a biblical statement or if you state your belief or if you espouse a biblical principle, you're subject to ridicule in the community. You know, if you certainly do it online on Facebook or anything else, you know, unless your family of people on Facebook is very small, you'll get a lot of hate mail, you'll get a lot of, you know, well, aren't you being judgmental, or aren't you being narrow-minded, or aren't you being whatever. And so we're seeing it today. Many people think we're in a post-Christian world. I really think we've returned to a pre-Christian world. We're back to the point where the bulk of people don't care about, don't think about, don't understand, don't know anything about Jesus Christ, don't know anything about the Bible, and so they live like a natural man with all the sin, all the problems, and all the, you know, if it's right in our own mind, if it feels good, do it, all the other kinds of things. It's just kind of interesting to see how it plays out in that world of today. So any thoughts or questions, try to read the next couple of chapters and just get yourself in the flow of what's happening, especially if you're going to go on this tour, because if you are, we're going to see some of these places and it'll be memorable to you to have fresh memories of what took place there. Any questions? All right, let's have a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the words that you've given us through Luke. We thank you for the life of Paul and his dedication. Lord, we just pray for all those brothers and sisters in the world today that are living in persecution and are facing trials because of your name. Lord, we lift them up. We ask for your power. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your comfort. We ask for your peace in them. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Brother Sam as he gets up to preach. We pray for the music, the preaching, the spoken word, everything that happens. We pray for everyone who comes, Lord, that they hear a word from you, and it goes to their heart and to their most basic need. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. Amen.